Before we begin our study this evening, I would like to make an announcement that Grace Doctrine Church is sorrowful over the passing of Virginia Ellen Nowotny. This is Laura Watson's mother. Virginia was born in Herculaneum, Missouri, 19 June of 1922, and therefore died at an age of 96 years and 11 months. She was a believer. She was promoted this morning. This is May the 2nd of 2019. The arrangements are as follows. On Tuesday, May the 7th, from 5 until 8 p.m., there will be a visitation at the Cutis Funeral Home at 10151 Gravois Road in St. Louis. And then again on Wednesday, May the 8th, at 9 until 10, a visitation. Then the service, the eulogy, from 10 to 10:45 a.m. The Wednesday services will take place at Salem Lutheran Church at 8343 Gravois Road in St. Louis. Burial will follow at the Jefferson Barracks National Cemetery from 11:15 to 11:45. In lieu of flowers, those who would like to make a donation may do so to Philippi Freedom Ministries, Post Office Box 552 in Chesterfield, 63006. I will try to get an announcement on our websites tonight, and so others that haven't heard will be able to see it there. Before beginning our class, we'll pause a few moments for silent prayer, and you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for again providing us this opportunity to study your word. It is our prayer that through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, that with positive volition toward the teaching of your word, we will make an advance in your plan this evening. And to that end, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to put up on the board here to begin this evening an expanded translation of James 2:17. We are going to do some exegesis here, and the first thing that we will note is the phrase, the faith, is hey pistis, and so that's where we'll begin our study. We did introduce this verse last night. Nevertheless, this term, the faith, refers to what is believed, and in Scripture it has two major applications. First of all, the working object of faith is Jesus Christ for salvation. And secondly, the working object for spiritual growth is Bible doctrine. Faith is pistis. It has to have a working object for salvation. It's Christ. For spiritual growth, it is Scripture. So there are two underlying principles that pertain to both of these objects. Number one, the grace of God is opposed to human works. And secondly, the rejection of human merit or virtue. We operate on a grace basis. We have personally nothing to offer to God. He has everything to offer to us. And so there's nothing that we can do to impress Him in the field of works. That is not possible with regard to salvation, and it's not possible with regard to our works. The works we perform are guided by the Holy Spirit and empowered by Him. And therefore, the works that are accomplished are simply the applications of the Word of God to life and circumstances. And so it is the Word of God that is alive and powerful, and we take advantage of that. And so these works, therefore, are accumulated over the course of a person's Christian life, and they do result in rewards at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. Romans 4:16 reads this way, "For this reason it is by means of faith, in order that it might be in accordance with grace, that the promise of salvation might be valid to all humanity, not only to those from the law, but to those Gentiles from Abraham's faith." Abraham, by the way, you'll note in the footnote, was saved when he was a Semitic Gentile living in the third dynasty of Ur around the year 2100 B.C. And this is noted in Genesis 11, verses 28 and 31. He did not become a Jew until he was 99 years old, And you can see that in Genesis 17, which we have studied in a good bit of detail. And so we have the phrase, but to those Gentiles from Abraham's faith, who is the pattern with reference to all of us. Now, because the noun pistis and the verb pistuo are transitive, they demand objects. Their function is associated in association with grace. Therefore, in the act of salvation, the object of one's faith must be directed toward Jesus Christ for it to be efficacious. And after salvation, the object of one's faith must be directed toward Scripture for it to be efficacious in the spiritual life of the believer. Therefore, faith, the noun faith and the verb pistuo, pistis and pistuo, have to have objects. And when you reference the objects, however the context happens to be in a given verse or passage, you are looking for a working object that God provides. And when our faith is focused on that working object, then you are making a good decision. It can produce works. It can produce spiritual growth. It can produce a number of things as you grow in grace. But you are learning through the power of the Holy Spirit. You cannot even imagine the things that are found in Scripture because they are not accessible to anyone, especially an unbeliever. But even a believer out of fellowship cannot comprehend the power of the Word of God unless it is conveyed to him by the Holy Spirit. And that is how spiritual growth advances over time, and the accumulation of this information is by grace. Therefore, the result of faith, when directed toward these two objects, is a non-meritorious function. The one who places his faith in either of them receives no credit for the benefits derived, but rather unmerited grace. The grace plan of God is functional for everyone in the royal family of God. And therefore, grace is constantly available, and the grace concepts that you find in Scripture have to do with spiritual growth and your understanding of the environment in which you function. And so the spiritual growth of the believer is illustrated by the visual that goes by two titles, the grace apparatus for perception and Operation Z, which you can see on the board. Its diagram develops the process by which an unbeliever or a believer comprehends information from the infinite Word of God. So you're very familiar with this, but let's take the case of the unbeliever who is being evangelized. A pastor can do this job from the pulpit if there's an unbeliever in the congregation. Usually it comes from someone outside the church that confronts an unbeliever. This can be simply a believer that is evangelizing someone in his periphery, or it can occur by those who function as missionaries. And the missionary can convey the information of salvation to a large group of people and even individually. Nevertheless, the gospel is presented. But once the gospel is presented, the Holy Spirit must take that information, didasko, and communicate it to the individual's human spirit. The unbeliever doesn't have a human spirit. That occurs at the moment of salvation. So the chart here, at this moment we're pretending that we are conveying information to an unbeliever, then the Holy Spirit has to function as a human spirit. The Holy Spirit functions as a human spirit. And when you see this, that it means that an unbeliever is receiving the information. So let's pretend that the Holy Spirit functioning as a human spirit conveys information regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ. It goes into the noose of the individual's soul. He considers the information. In other words, he can comprehend what has been said, and he can consider whether or not he believes this. And so he's listening to the idea that if you believe in Christ, you place your personal faith in him, that you will have eternal life and you go to heaven when you die. So he is considering this information, this academic understanding, while his volition is going to give his attention on this subject. If he doesn't believe this, and this is gnosis, by the way, then he is contradicting what the gospel is conveying to him. And therefore, This is association cortex, short-term memory. He rejects it and remains as an unbeliever. But if he concurs through positive volition, the Holy Spirit picks that up, this positive volition. That's efficacious grace. Remember, he's functioning as a human spirit. So he effectually takes grace and moves him into the soul, and that's where you get epinosis, divine thought, or cognition of the gospel, which you have just placed your personal faith. And then compliance is when you actually use this in your personal life. You tell yourself, I have placed my faith in Jesus Christ, and I therefore have eternal life. And over time, you have confidence build up on that as you grow in grace. The same process is used in the spiritual growth of an individual, because he has to take in the information, has to consider it, has to then determine whether he understands it, because it is infinite thought. But if he's built up a little inventory, he can say, yes, I understand that and I believe it. And that moves it over here. This is epinosis over here. The cerebral cortex gives long-term memory of facilitated wheel tracks of doctrinal truth. And so these are the kinds of things that faith accomplishes for us, whether it's for salvation or for spiritual growth. So, this diagram develops the process by which an unbeliever or a believer comprehends information from the Word of God. Now, the unbeliever is able to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ by the common grace ministry of the Holy Spirit, which we've just noted on our diagram. The Holy Spirit serves as a human spirit in order to communicate the gospel message. So the unbeliever can consider the divine process of obtaining the eternal life that would be imputed to him should he believe. Now the gospel therefore must be communicated in such a way that the only object to which the unbeliever may direct his faith is Jesus Christ. And therefore it's a tragedy that some who are involved in evangelism, that could be the individual believer out of a local church, it could be an evangelist who has a very weak understanding of the gospel and therefore would instruct an individual, in order to go to heaven when you die, there are a number of things you need to do. And here are those things you need to do. You need to quit doing what you're doing, quit drinking that demon rum, quit chasing women, quit doing that and the other thing. All these things are on the list, and you've got to stop what you're doing. Now, this is an unbeliever that's being told this. They have a functional sin nature with facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. And he's being told to stop this. But he's got all of these habits he's built up. And therefore, in order to be saved and to go to heaven when he dies, he's got all of these things that he's got to do and accomplish for God at some point in the future to accept him in the heaven when he dies. This, of course, is heresy, but a lot of this goes on in the country because, for whatever reason, the simplicity of faith alone in Christ alone doesn't seem to be enough for some people. And then when it's a tragedy is when the conveyors of the gospel have it all wrong and backwards. It's a works process. So it can be the individual believer all the way up to a missionary. The gospel must be communicated in such a way that the only object to which the unbeliever may direct his faith is Jesus Christ. The unbeliever must be allowed to exercise his law of freedom to decide whether he believes the gospel message or not. And he is free. He has free will. This is the law of freedom. And he can hear a well-put message of salvation presented to him. He is free to accept or reject that. And if he rejects it, that is his privilege, that's his right. Not everybody is going to believe in Christ. And what the evangelist does at that point is to leave it alone. He's heard what he needs to hear. It's up to him at that point to make a decision, yea or nay. Now, once salvation is acquired through faith in Christ, the next order of business is to find a local church that teaches the Bible. Now, this is something that is extremely important when a person places his personal faith in Christ. What he knows at that point is, A, he's saved and he will go to heaven when he dies. That's all he knows from the Word of God. Now, he may have won sword drills up to that point, but that's academically learned. The inculcation of divine thought under the ministry of the Holy Spirit is what follows next. And that can only occur through going to a local church where doctrine is taught or subscribe to some electronic contrivance that conveys the same information. We're in the 21st century, and that is the way people grow in grace these days. The churches across America are losing attendees because they have all of the electronic contrivances, and people just stay home and listen to whatever those happen to be. As long as they're listening, that's the important thing, because growing in grace is the imperative. And the only way to do that is to have the conveyance of the Word of God communicated to them when they're filled with the Holy Spirit. So once salvation is acquired through faith in Christ, the next order of business is to find a local church that teaches the Bible. It is clearly stated in Hebrews 13:17 that unless you put yourself under the spiritual authority of a pastor teacher, you will not be able to fulfill the divine objectives of growing in grace. And so you can place yourself under a pastor teacher's authority in a local church, or you can do so with an electronic contrivance. But you have to concentrate. In other words, I've gotten pictures, jokes, of course, have been sent to me from Doritos. And they take a snapshot of themselves in front of a computer screen. And they have a bag of Doritos and a six-pack of beer sitting up on the table. And therefore, they're claiming to be Doritos. Now, I know that that's just a joke. But if you are able to hold off on the snack until after the last amen is said, then that's the proper behavior of a Dorito. So the current dispensation is referred to as the church age, because the local church is the divinely instituted base of operations for believers in the church age in order to grow in grace. So there are four categories of volition here. You may remember this diagram. We have volitional challenge in blue. We have negative volition in red. And we have positive volition in green. In our prep school, we have positive things in green and negative things in red. So that's how you teach kids red and green. Green is good, red is bad. All right, let's look at a volitional challenge, the gospel. A person hears this, they can go negative and remain in unbelief. Or positive, they'll be saved with 40 things imputed. Then after that, what happens? The need for church attendance, note the asterisk and the footnote, or use of an electronic contrivance. So what happens then to this individual? He can opt to avoid spiritual growth by staying away from the church or tuning in to the website. But if he's positive, he attends and he concentrates on the message. What happens next? Doctrine taught. First of all, if he's negative, ignores or rejects the communication. In other words, he's rejected the truth. Or he can be positive and accept what is communicated as truth. Then finally, there's doctrine retained. The negative person will refuse to apply what he hears, where the positive person will apply it to both life and circumstances. So this is a sequence of events that everyone goes through. First of all, you have to be saved to start the process. And if you are, then you're qualified with these 40 things to start spiritual growth. That requires church attendance or a gizmo of some sort. You can opt out or you can attend and concentrate on what's communicated. And you do this consistently the rest of your life. You don't do it just on Sundays. You don't do it just on prayer meeting on Wednesday. You have to do this every day. Now, obviously, there are going to be days you miss because of circumstances. But your plan every Monday is to go through every day taking in something somewhere from the Word of God. And when exigencies emerge, that's just what's in the divine decree. And you apply on that those days instead of inculcation. So when you're drawn away from the study of the Word of God, it's a time to apply what you've learned. The fact you're drawn away is in the divine decree, and it's a time that God has allowed you to apply what you've been learning. When I was down in Houston, it was during a time of the Vietnam War. We were down there in the late 70s, but people were still deployed to various places. And as a result of that, they had to be shipped tapes at that time. And they would receive these tapes and they would listen to them whenever possible on the battlefield or wherever they were deployed. But then on occasion, which happens in the military, you are deployed somewhere and you'd be gone for X number of weeks where you do not have access to your tape recorder or whatever. And so these young men would be writing in on what to do about this. They were flummoxed over how they had a couple of weeks or more where they couldn't take in doctrine. And the colonel's instruction to them was, this is a period for application. Use it for that. And so God has put you in a circumstance where you cannot take in the information, but you must use the information you have and facilitate it during that time in application. And so that's what you see here. And that's church attendance cannot always be a thing you can do because of these exigencies. And when you can't do it, then it's time to apply. And God in the divine decree will supply you with those exigencies. Then the doctrine taught, this is growth in grace, pursuing the truth. And therefore, as you retain the information, you begin to develop an advancing spiritual growth. Ultimately, you're going to get to the high ground of spiritual maturity. And so the local church is the classroom for believers in Jesus Christ, both of which are identified in the New Testament by the noun ekklesia. That word means the called out, literally. The noun has two applications. First, all who were called by and to Christ in the fellowship of His salvation, the church worldwide of all times. In other words, the body of Christ. A couple of footnotes that can be observed here. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6 reads this way. First of all, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Then Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6 is what you see on the board. It reads this way in an expanded translation. One body, that's the body of Christ, the royal family in time, and one Holy Spirit, just as you have been called, meaning you have been elected, into one hope, that's absolute confidence, of your election. Verse 5, one Lord, namely Jesus Christ, one faith, one method of salvation, one baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit received at salvation, one God and Father of all who is over all, that's His sovereignty, and through all, that's His omnipresence, and in all, the indwelling of all believers. And so we are working with the word ekklesia, that is the church, that's the called out. And when you get involved in Bible study, what you see in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6 defines who and what you are and how you make the advance. God is doing all of the work. Then we can see on the next page, the next little paragraph, secondly, the New Testament churches, however, are also confined to particular places. And this is noted in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19. And we have a footnote for that. Quote, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. So many people had their homes to function as churches, and this was very common in the first century. And then we see another brief statement to individual local churches mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. So ekklesia is simply the place where you worship. In these two examples, you see it occurs in people's homes, and that's fine. There are people still in this country who worship in the homes of individuals. In other words, there can be a Bible study. They can listen to an electronic contrivance, no longer tapes, but say MP3s, websites, streams, and what have you, videos. Any contrivance you can think of can be used to convey to a group of people who meet in a central location, which can be a person's home. It can be other than a church What if there is no church in your geographic area? What are you going to do there? Well, you've got to find an electronic contrivance that conveys to you the kind of doctrine you want to learn. And that doctrine has to come from a study of the exegetical analysis of the Word of God. And when you find somebody who can do that and they're not in your local community, then you individually can subscribe to whatever electronic contrivance that that individual supplies, or you can go to someone's home and do this. So wherever people can gather is fine. It can be in a home, and that is approved in Scripture, as you see right here. There were no churches at the beginning, and so the churches accumulated themselves in homes. We're studying the book of James, and he taught his congregation in a synagogue. A synagogue is a place where the Jews held forth primarily on Saturdays, but Sunday was an off day for them, so it appears that James was able to cut a deal with a rabbi in order to have his church service in a synagogue in Jerusalem on a Sunday and at other times that were permitted. So the reason for the church existing in the church age is for the instruction of the Word from a qualified pastor-teacher to the body of Christ assembled. That would be you guys as the example of the body of Christ assembled. So electronic contrivances make it convenient in the 21st century to ignore this requirement. Many places and many devices that can be used to grow in grace. I was speaking with someone in the congregation recently. This individual is studying the book of Ephesians that the colonel started back in 1985. I think it has over 1,400 lessons. And so once a person drills through 1,400 hours with a colonel, they're going to be an expert on the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, I might say to you, is a very heavy-duty setup of theology. There's a really heavy duty in there. So if you want to get into Ephesians, and for example, you may be reading the Bible through. Some people do that. They start in January and they start with Genesis and they hope to be through by Christmas and Revelation. Let me just say to you that it's going to be very difficult when you get to Ephesians and you start reading an English Bible. Now, there is one sentence there. I can't remember exactly where it starts and exactly where it finishes, but most of the first 20-some-odd verses take up one sentence. You finally get to a period. Now, the English Bibles break that up. They put periods systematically throughout to give people a chance to breathe. But when you look in the Greek, you've got 20-something verses that consist of one sentence. So when you get to that, you might have try to see how you remember diagramming sentences and see how well you can do. Better get a large piece of paper. Okay. There is a dynamic in face-to-face communication that is diminished outside the environment of the local assembly. Therefore, whatever causes one to opt out of church attendance needs to be minimized whenever possible. Now, making the point that in the 21st century, this goes to Hebrews. I think we're going to note it here. We're going to see it in verse 25 on this same page here. But just let me say that what the writer of Hebrews is going to convey here in a moment is that you need to assemble yourselves together. Okay, where are you going to assemble in the first century? Okay, it's got to be wherever people can gather. Now, James could gather people in his synagogue. But how about people in Thessalonica, which we just noted? How about people in Corinth? How about people in Galatia? And so on we could go. They had to go somewhere where there was a place someone hosted in order for them to gather there and study the Word of God. And so what we're noting here is the power of face-to-face communication. I can tell you that there's a dynamic that goes on between me and whoever gathers here. But the more faces I see, I believe the better I teach, and I'll tell you why I think that is true. Because I can read the faces of who's getting it and who isn't, who's responding and who's not. And when I see that throughout the congregation, I know it's time for me to back off a moment and go back and go over an idea to make sure it's explained fully before I move on to the next area. That's the dynamic that I see when I have a room full of people. It occurs occasionally here, but people who come here midweek are already advanced in the plan of God, and they grasp everything they hear. Everybody I'm looking at here has been in doctrine for years and years and years. But on Sundays, that's not necessarily the case. And so I see things on Sundays that I don't see midweek. Most Doritos are absent because they do not live in the general vicinity of Grace Doctrine Church. Electronic devices are advisable over no communication at all. Those who live in the greater St. Louis metropolitan area have face-to-face teaching available and are under divine mandate to present, to be present according to Hebrews 10:24-25. Now, I'm not recruiting. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. It's up to the volition of those who hear this to act on it. Here's how it reads. Verse 24. Let us concentrate on one another for the purpose of encouragement from the source of virtue love, from the source of divine good application, not forsaking the assembling together as the habit of certain ones, but even so much more as you see the day, that's physical death or the rapture, as you see the day approaching. So the encouragement here is to grow in grace and to do it consistently. In the place that you went in the first century was someone's house, or in Jerusalem to James's synagogue. The point being made here is there is a dynamic within the congregation when they gather together to hear the communication of Bible doctrine. That dynamic occurs by the teaching of the Word of God to a group assembly. Everybody that gathers know two people are at the same level of spiritual growth. Some are very new at doctrine. Others have been at it for decades. The rest are in between somewhere, and all of that is okay. But the spiritual growth dynamic has greater impetus within a local assembly. Now, I'm understanding that in the 21st century, that's not really possible anymore. We live in a metropolitan area. It's concrete from the Missouri River all the way out to I-64. Wentzville, I'm thinking it's called out there. And people are scattered hither and yon. And so the people in a doctrinal church are typically scattered. Why is that? Well, it's not a denominational church. I'm sure if you want to go to a Baptist church, there's one right down the street here. Presbyterian church, I'm sure, is right down the street. We've got something across the Great Gulf fixed here that you can go over there. But you can go to any of these local churches that are around here if that's your taste. But a doctrinal church is rare because it's boring. And so people do not want to be bored. So I am the boring guy in the St. Louis metropolitan area, and people do not want to be bored. So of all of the concrete we have around here, not many people want to come here, and especially during midweek. So I'm good with all of that. But the caveat that I'm giving you on all of this is that there are Doritos, local and foreign. And when I say foreign, I mean out of St. Charles metropolitan area. And so that's fine with me. It doesn't change the concept of the two verses we noted, especially verse 25. Do not forsake the assembling together as the habit of certain ones, but even so much more as you see the day approaching. You don't know when you're going to die, and you need to grow in grace every day. Okay, enough of that. Point 15. We have no knowledge of when our individual lives will end. But that day is appointed for everyone, not decreed to be in the rapture generation. The collective advance of believers assembled together is a constant encouragement for everyone to continue his active pursuit of truth. The collective advance of believers assembled together is a constant encouragement for everyone to continue his active pursuit of truth. Now, those who place their faith in any concept rationale, philosophy, or theology that does not have Jesus Christ as the object of their faith are destined at physical death to be transferred to the torments compartment of Hades and ultimately judged before the great white throne in heaven with subsequent incarceration in the lake of fire. Here's a visual. This is where these people are destined to be. We studied all of these places on our Easter special. So paradise is empty now. No one could go to heaven in an interim body until Jesus Christ went first. He's the first fruits. Okay. So we have the paradise compartment. Now, it is empty now. There's no reason for the paradise compartment anymore because when people die post Jesus Christ's resurrection, they go to heaven immediately when they die, like Ms. Nowotny, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. And happy to be there. This deal is over. She did her duty for, what was it, 97 years, something like that? Did her duty. Great Gulf, which means the bad guys on the other side of the ditch. And we know it's a ditch, it's a deep ditch. Sort of like the Great Gulf fixed over here is an example of this. The Great Gulf Fix means that no one from torments, Tartarus, the abyss, or the sea doors is able to get across to paradise. Why? Because there was a guy, I don't know what the record is now, but back in the day there was a guy who did a broad jump in an Olympic competition of almost 30 feet. I'm sure it's more than that now. But imagine 30 feet is 10 yards. In other words, he could jump for a first down. That's impressive. But nevertheless, this guy was able to jump for 10 yards, 30 feet. And so let's just say the record now is 31 feet, 2 inches. Well, this gap here is way wider than that. Let's just say it's 35 because it's a temptation for everybody to give it a go. And if you gave it a go, you're going to miss and fall down into the Great Gulf. Well, I shouldn't be laughing at this because these are unbelievers. They're in the torments division. And so these may be friends of yours, relatives, people you know. So I don't mean to make fun, but that is the situation. So that's torments, and that's where unbelievers go today. They're in the interim body there. Then you have the angels. They misbehaved a whole lot, so they're divided up into actually three categories. These are the fallen angels here in two categories, and these are the Nephilim here. They're not angel, they're not man, so there's no place for them to go, so they have to just wall around in the sea. You say, well, how do you know all this? Well, all the verses are there. You can check it out yourself. You say, well, is this illustrative in some way, or is this actually true? I love it. People say, you know, you put that chart up there. Are you really serious about this? And these words, this Tartarus and this abyss and torments and paradise and sea doors. You're saying to me these are literal places? And I'm saying to you, they're literal places. You think this is some kind of a joke or something? Some cruelty joke? Maybe you think it's a cruelty joke, but anybody can avoid this before they die. And it's not, you don't need to worry about the paradise when you die absent from the body face to face with the Lord. So with this up on the screen, those who place their faith in any concept, rationale, philosophy, or theology that does not have Jesus Christ as the object of their faith are destined at physical death to be transferred to the torments compartment of Hades and ultimately judged before the great white throne in heaven with subsequent incarceration in the lake of fire. And that is what we see next. The judgment of sin, human good and evil at the great white throne. So sin was judged here, so sin's not the issue for the unbeliever. The sins were judged. Human good and evil were rejected but still functional. So that's what the unbeliever gets involved in. Human good and evil are the two things he can do. human good. Everybody thinks he's such a nice guy doing things in the community and so on, which is fine. And then there's evil. It can advance to a level of evil, and we have evil occurring in our nation today where people are suggesting that certain things now be done as opposed to what have been done in the past. And those things will present ultimately chaos throughout our society, and that's evil. So anyhow, if they're unbelievers, they're going to wind up at this great white throne. And when they do, they're going to be judged. Why are they going to be judged? Because they didn't believe in Christ. And so their works, they assume, are so good and wonderful that God will let them go to heaven because they've been great guys. They'll be judged for that assumption, and then therefore they will be transferred to the lake of fire, eternal security in the lake of fire, because they'll have to have a resurrection body to last forever, and resurrection bodies never die. So they're going to get at the great white throne. They're going to jump from an interim body to a resurrection body and then all eternity in the lake of fire. And you say, well, now is this another? No, this is the way it is for unbelievers. They're not there now. Where they are now is torments. Luke 16:23. Where they're going to be is the lake of fire. That's Revelation chapter 20. Okay. That was a, get everybody excited, and then suddenly I'd do all of that. Faith, whose object is Jesus Christ, is a conduit through which the believer may appropriate what God has done for him. And that faith is the issue. Faith at working objects. The working objects have to be the Word of God. People can place their faith in a lot of things. But when it comes to your spiritual life and your spiritual future, the faith has to be placed in working objects of Jesus Christ for salvation or biblical concepts and ideas for the advance in the plan of God. The power of faith is not in something we do, but what God does for us through His policy of grace. Therefore, faith begins with a non-meritorious perception of the Word of God, which builds an inventory of divine ideas in the cardia of the soul. It is from that inventory that faith links up with grace or to produce divine good. Grace plus doctrine produces divine good. Faith alone produces nothing. Faith alone in the object of Jesus Christ produces salvation. And afterward, faith alone in the Word of God produces spiritual growth and divine good. God honors His Word wherever it is found. And if you make application of the Word of God in your personal life, that is going to produce divine good. God honors that wherever it is found. Faith alone produces nothing. A believer such as the man in our context who has expressed faith in some of James's teachings, but whose evanescent divine dynasphere has long since popped, is not able to produce divine good. See, well, I got this diagram here. Here, this is the bubble. This is how you progress in the plan of God, biblically speaking. Spiritual growth. Okay? Power gate, filling of the Holy Spirit. You just begin to grow in grace. You move all the way around here to the winner's gate, which is spiritual maturity. Your residence is in here. And then when you sin, you don't get to stay there any longer. You're booted out. It can happen in a heartbeat. The bubble burst. It's very evanescent. It's easily done. Mental attitude sin. Verbal sin. Overt sin. We do it all day long. We try to restrain ourselves and we can't. And this therefore occurs, and you have to do rebound to get back in. And the day, all through the day, it's a rock and it's a roll. A rock and a roll. And you have to get to the point where this is not going on so consistently that you can actually maybe get through a day on occasion where it only happened a couple of times. But that's the situation we're all in. Now, because of this removal from the playing field of the divine dynasphere, He now functions within the dark side's environment of operational death. No matter how glowing the world's accolades directed toward this person's good works may be, they're looked on by God as human energy producing human good, which will ultimately be evaluated as wood, hay, and straw. The Lord has a stark evaluation of our acts of human good with millennials. We certainly agree. We've got a crew coming up, millennials, and I don't really know why somebody would publish a chart that tells me when people were born when they're called a certain thing. Used to, you'd say 20 years old or 30 year old or 40 year olds, teens, children. But it has to do with the year you're born and what happens over the next 10 or 15 years, maybe 20. So it's a way to sort of describe on paper the four generation curse, because that's about a 20 to 25 year deal there. So we've got a whole book on that. But what we've got here is the people that are going to do the good works. No matter how glowing the world's accolades directed toward this person's good works may be, they're looked on by God as human energy producing human good, which will ultimately be evaluated as wood, hay, and straw at the evaluation tribunal. That means you chop cotton on the back 40, naked as a jaybird. No accolades, no imputations, no rewards, no blessings, no fancy clothes. In other words, no escrow. The Lord has a stark evaluation of our acts of human good, which millennials would certainly agree is an unacceptable way for Him to speak about their 21st century behavior patterns. Isaiah 64:6. Here's the description of the millennials, if I may call them that. They could be called other things. I don't care. This group that is in rebellion against the standards of our free society and the law of liberty attached to that. Here is an analysis of this crowd. We are all like one who is unclean. All our so-called righteous acts are like a menstrual rag in God's sight. We all wither like a leaf. Our sins carry us away like the wind. Well, I think that that would be shouted down by some of the groups that are braying in our current zeitgeist. They are deconstructing our free society. I understand there are certain things that you are not allowed to say in some areas of our country. Well, this is an assault on the First Amendment. I remember when I was growing up, I got to where I liked rock and roll music. And the rock and roll music that we danced to was generally out of Memphis, Tennessee. Some of it out of Mississippi, and then ultimately out of Detroit. And the way that the songs were written did not cotton especially to my dad's idea of good music. But nevertheless, we had a teenage canteen, and we went there, and we danced to that music. And that was all good times, and the codes were in place to where they could have innuendo, but they could not actually say the words that were implied. Following this? Then, somewhere around the 60s, all of the restraints went down, and the words previously conveyed in innuendo became raw and uncut. And this said, well, it's freedom of speech. And it was in the lyric of songs. But you could dance to it. So everybody said, well, we're just dancing. So now we've got it to where it's not in the songs. It's in the daily conversation of everybody who has been reared since the 1960s. That's when everything really came unglued in this country. And it's been a spiral downward ever since. And therefore, constantly reminding us of the four-generation curse. So now anything goes, except now there are certain things that can be said in the clear light of day, and no one has any evil intent by saying them. You're shouted down and say, you can't say that anymore. So where my dad wanted to put some restraints on the freedom of lyrics in the 1950s, which he thought would be a good idea, now we have people who are willing to say anything they want to and get away with it, but anyone who has an opposite opinion of that must be shouted down and then called names. So this is a signal to those who are, let's say, filled with a little clarity of thought, that we are losing our rights. Now, I'm all for freedom of speech, and I'm willing to go with whatever anybody wants to say. They need to be trained better at home, but we do not need to be suppressing speech anywhere, anytime, especially when it is then centered on churches, on things I can't teach in the pulpit. Well, I'm ready to go to jail over that. Maybe Mary Gary can set me up in some prison somewhere. Maybe I can be an in-house communicator of doctrine. Gary's got to worry about that too. Now, I'll amend that statement. We're not worrying about it. Gary and I may face that at some point. Okay, point one on Isaiah 64:6. James 2:17 so far reads, even so, the faith, and I want to put this up on the board. I think this exegesis here will be helpful. It looks like I'm going to be using this on Sunday morning too. Even so, the faith. This is followed by the prothesis of a third class conditional clause, aeon, if. So you can see that on the board. You see where we're starting here. Right there. We're going to work our way through this. Which indicates a potentiality. Maybe it does not, and maybe it does. So, in the same way, the faith, if it does not have. So we've got the if clause here. And here the negative concept is introduced by the negative conjunction may, and that is followed by the present active subjunctive of echo. If it, meaning faith, does not have. If it, faith, does not have. See, here's the word faith here, and it refers back to that. Now, what is being referenced is the situation just analyzed in verse 16. We noted it last night. The man who approached by the destitute couple only had meaningless yet insulting commandments for them. Go, be warm, be filled. Now, James has delivered a fictitious personality that clearly displays the failure to apply the Word of God to unbelievers. Now, in our analysis, I took it in two phases. We were letting these people be believers, and then secondly, we were going to let them be unbelievers. Now, there are results of both of those examples. If they're believers, then they will be prospered in some way and move forward. That would be the divine decree providing for them things that they need in order to get through the day and restore themselves. Unbelievers, this is an opportunity to have faith in Christ, therefore get in the royal family, and therefore get the pipeline open for logistics, or not. They're free to go either way. So it can be for unbelievers. So yes, he has formally placed his faith in biblical principles, but he is not applying what he knows to the present situation. And what his faith does not produce is the plural noun ergon, translated works. The analysis contends that even so, the faith once placed in biblical principles, if it does not produce divine good. And this is followed by the potesis is dead. The present active indicative of the verb imi, translated is, followed by nekros, and that's the word for dead. So, in the same way, if aeon, third class condition, maybe it's true, maybe it's not, but probably is, if it does not have a working object, ergon, of Bible doctrine, it keeps on being observably dead, nekros, being by itself, kata heautu, being by itself, no working object. Faith doesn't work if there's not a working object. And this man has the faith in Christ to be a believer, but he's not using doctrine in application. And therefore his faith is useless because it doesn't have a working object. In the same way, the faith, if it does not have a working object, that's ergon, that's the word for works. So we translate that working object, we're trying to get across the idea that faith must have a working object. For salvation, Christ, for the production of divine good, as an example, it has to be the Word of God. So faith without a working object of Bible doctrine, it keeps on being observably dead, non-functional, being by itself. And being by itself is kata heautu. Faith by itself does not have a working object, therefore it is dead. Got that? So that's what we see in this verse. And I see I've run out of time. So that's a good thing, because I think all this, beginning on page 757, we have Isaiah 64:6, and then we have some points that follow, and we've noted four of them. And so this visual here and page 757 is where we will resume this study on Sunday morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take them, make them real to us, that we understand them, that we buy into the ideas. They are part of our cardia and in epinosis recall. Energize us toward the objective regarding these things as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.